my time this morning with this thought. Music has this ability to move us in ways like no other form of medium can. I invite you to just hear this song that you are going to be experiencing in about 20 minutes. Precious blood has left me forgiven, pure like the whitest of snow, powerful to make sin and shame retreat. This covenant is making me whole. So I will rise and lift my head. For by His mercy my life was spared. The highest name has set me free. Because of Jesus, my heart is clean. So purify my heart in Your presence. Teach me to discover the joy of holiness that forms as You draw me close. In You, what was lost is restored. The Psalms for centuries were the hymnal and the prayer manual for not only Jesus and His contemporaries, but for the early church and moving forward since. The Psalms have provided language for God's people that we did not have on our own, that we simply cannot make up on our own. There is something unique and powerful about the Psalms that speak differently than anything else. And it's amazing when you pay attention to how many hymns or how many modern songs have their echoing effect that comes from a particular psalm. The telos, the goal, the direction for the Psalms mainly is to teach us how to pray, which reveals a vital part of our own spiritual formation. When my dad passed back in 2006, it was one of my final semesters at Lipscomb. They just seem to keep on gravitating and adding the older I get. But back when my dad passed in 2006, it was spring semester. One of my preaching classes had to do with wrestling with how to preach from the Old Testament. And a couple weeks before my dad passed, we were given the assignment of learning of what it means and what it looks like to preach from the Psalms. And the week that my dad passed, I was assigned a text. I was assigned Psalm 116 that I was going to preach on. Well, you can imagine I was in no shape, mentally or physically or emotionally or even spiritually, to do a type of assignment like that. So I had a few weeks after my dad passed until I had to prepare that sermon. And it is absolutely amazing the connections that were made. The way in which Psalm 116 spoke to me is beyond words for me to express to you. But when I prepared for that sermon, here is some of the language that completely overwhelmed me. Psalm 116, beginning in verse 1. I love the Lord, for He heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because He turned His ear to me, I will call on Him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came over me. I was overcome by distress and sorrow. When I read verse 3, all I saw was my dad. All I saw was my dad. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the unwary. And when I was brought low, He saved me. Return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. And later on down in verses 15 and 16. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of those faithful to Him. Truly, I am your servant, Lord. I am your servant, as was my mother before me. You have loosed my bonds of affliction. I cannot express to you the ways in which this psalm connected to the final weeks of my dad's life. up until the final morning of his life. And the way in which God used Psalm 116 to give language for which I didn't have on my own, to connect to my experiences, to connect to my emotions of what was really truly going on. I've now come to see verse 16 as a possible solution for all Tennessee fans. This is something for us to embrace. He's loosed our bonds of affliction for caring. So take that as you will. A real quick statement about the power and the authority of the biblical narrative when it comes to the Psalms. They are invitations for us to see our lives and our world a little bit differently. They are invitations that allow us to create space and time for prayer, for actual heartfelt prayer that truly transforms our hearts and our lives. With the Psalms, there is a rawness to them, voices and tones that reveal authentic emotion. No sugarcoating, no dress-up, no cover-up, real authentic emotion, but not just emotion and not just experience. If there are two E's that define postmodernity in the world in which we live in the world in which we see everything with, it's emotion and experience. But you don't walk away from the Psalms with just emotion and experience. It's always with a response. Because emotion and experience without a response is just a tantrum. Back on Father's Day of this year, we shine the spotlight on some of the episodes within the life of David, who was the second king of Israel, and who was given the identity expectation. That's how I've come to define his being labeled a man after God's own heart. Because when you look at the story, he hadn't done much to get that identity expectation yet. But this was kind of the hope. This was the telos, the direction, the goal for which God had for David was to be a man after his own heart. But a closer look at the story reveals something deeper than just David being that. A man after God's own heart, as if he had God's own heart. But rather, and you look at 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord is seeking after men, if I can just throw in one more plug for us guys. The Lord is seeking after men who are seeking after his heart. A man after God's own heart, a man who was pursuing after, seeking after God's own heart. When you look at it that way, you see David a little bit differently. You see him as much more relatable. Eugene Peterson, the author of the Bible translation of The Message, makes this claim about David's story. There is no part of our lives that does not find some point of illumination or encouragement or rebuke in David's story. And that's not just for guys. That's for all of us. That's a pretty bold statement, don't you think? Especially about David, king of Israel. It's a pretty, pretty bold statement. Before we get to the psalm that is the background story, you guys remember the Michael Jr. video I showed, it was probably a year ago, when you know your why, your what becomes all the more powerful. The guy that sang Amazing Grace, you guys remember that? When he just kind of sang Amazing Grace and then Michael Jr. probed him a little bit. I want you to sing like your uncle just got out of jail and you've been delivered from this tax thing that was pursuing you, and there's the different type of, and then he sang Amazing Grace from his heart, from his gut. He sang Amazing Grace. And Michael Jr.'s whole point is this: when you know your why, your what becomes all the more powerful. The what for all of us in this room is that God loves us relentlessly. But when you get that why, it transforms your what into something really, really special, really, really powerful. Psalm 51 is the psalm that we're going to be wrestling with these next few weeks. And as the superscription tells us, this is connected to the horrific story and sad story. It's both horrific and sad about David's downfall as king of Israel in 2 Samuel verses 11 through 12, which begins in 2 Samuel 11 verse 1 that you'll see on the screen. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David was a king. So he should have been where? With every other king as they go off to war. David sent Joab with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. It was just a way of the author of Samuel telling us David sent one of his men to do his job for him. He had better things to do with his time as king. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. This narrative, this story begins with him not being where he should have been. And it continues with his arrogance and his pride as king, thinking he can do and take as he sees fit. The narrative of 2 Samuel 11 gets us real, real quick into why David should have been where he should have been, but he wasn't there. And also, Bathsheba, the other main character in this story, is not where she should have been during that particular time and period of her month. She should have been somewhere else besides where she was. So we have two people not being where they were supposed to be. But as king, David, with his arrogance and with his pride, sees something, he wants it, he's going to take it. Why? Because he's king and he can do whatever he wants to. Bathsheba is stuck in a very difficult situation. No matter how you see Bathsheba's character in the story, she is stuck between a rock and a hard place, and she has very little choice. She has very little decision to make. The deed is done in the story, and the consequences soon become evident of the deed that was taken. The weight of David's decision becomes really heavy, and he does what we all do when we get caught. We start looking for ways out. We start looking for exit signs and for escape routes. We look for an escape to reverse the decision that we've made. And attempt after attempt after attempt leaves the reader quite convinced that Uriah should be king of Israel, not David. David's cover-up attempts fail as Uriah reveals himself to be more of a man after God's own heart than David is. But David makes one more cover-up decision that he is sure will make this problem go away. So I encourage you to hear this story from 2 Samuel chapter 11. Second Samuel 11, beginning in verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is the fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." Later on in verse 23, the messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." And then down in verse 26. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his own house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. So Nathan is thus sent at the beginning of 2 Samuel 12 to confront David, just like he was sent to confront Saul, with these words from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." After he tells this parable that VeggieTales does quite a good job displaying. "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel, Judah. And if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. David, I gave you it all. I gave you it all. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in His eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." You notice how Yahweh is connecting. David wasn't there on the battlefield, but he might as well have been there, because it was his order that had Uriah put down. "Now, therefore, the sword will never be depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." You notice the language of taking. Bathsheba, she didn't have much of a choice. Later on in verse 13, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' Nathan replied, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die.' After David had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the 17th day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, 'While the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate.' David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. 'Is the child dead?' he asked. 'Yes,' they replied. 'He is dead.' Then David got up from the ground. He washed, he put on lotions, he changed his clothes, and then he went, and then he worshiped." This powerful and moving nature is what Psalm 51 is connected to. Psalm 51 is connected to this story in 2 Samuel 11 through 12. But not just this story only. And it's not the end of the story for David or for us. The weight of this event carries on throughout the rest of David's life, just like the weight of some of our own decisions carries on throughout our lives. But David does not allow this event to be the end of his story. David does something that is truly life-altering. He owns his mess. He owns it. "I have sinned." He owns his mess. He owns and he feels the weight of his decision. He mourns and he waits. He mourns and he waits. He feels the weight of his decision, but he does not turn away from the Lord. He instead turns toward the Lord, for he knows that there is nowhere else to go. Nowhere else to go. And no one else to turn to. He gets up. He gets 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. When you hear this verse, don't think of total depravity. Don't think of a particular doctrine from a particular Christian group. Think of the reality of owning your stuff before the Lord and saying, surely, surely I was sinful from my birth. Look at my mess, God. Surely I was sinful at birth. And yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. So cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me shema. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create bara. Bara is the first word in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God bara. He created. This cry, this prayer from the heart is for God to do something that only God can do. Create in me a clean heart. Bara in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. What's amazing is how this imagery carries over throughout the rest of the biblical narrative. Just one point of reference is Isaiah 1, verse 18. "Come now, let's settle this matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." And Hebrews 10:22 gives us other language with which to see this. "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." This psalm, this prayer, is a prayer that provides language for events, situations, stories, experiences, embarrassments, skeletons in our closets, things that we have buried so deep from the sight of others. This psalm is a psalm of release. It is a psalm that tells each and every single one of us, it is okay to bring your mess before the Lord. Quit trying to hide it. He sees it anyways. And with this prayer, this honest prayer, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." This is a prayer of releasing. This is a prayer of freedom. "The highest name has set me free. Because of Jesus, my heart is clean." As Jared comes forward and leads us in our final song this morning, take advantage of this opportunity, folks. Our elders will be in the prayer room. And I can only say this from experience. There have been transforming events that have taken place in that room from the prayers of our shepherds. People have been anointed. People have been prayed over. Take advantage of this opportunity. Don't let another week go by. Don't let another invitation song go by without you responding. Our shepherds are eager and they are willing to listen to you and to pray with you. As together we stand and as we sing.
My heart, my mind, my body, my soul, I give to you. Take control. I give my body a living sacrifice. Lord, take control. Take control. My
go in peace.